In our church, when we clap our hands, mean we say amen. So either you have to say real loud or you don't say it at all. So let's try again. There you go. Amen to God be all glory. Amen to Him forever. But you know, as we say amen to God be the glory, it's not just saying it or clapping our hands. As we return to Titus, purchased by grace, the people of God, something else to do. Titus 2, start again from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Lord, help us to see Your glory and to walk in obedience to Your word, so that Your glory can be magnified in us and through us. We thank You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we return to this text that we have studied for, four times before, and now come back the fifth time. It is one of the most magnificent texts on salvation in all of the Bible. As I said, you know, the Bible has many, many different instructions and teaching and truth concerning aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is the very heart and soul of the Christian faith in summary. It simply says that God saves man from sin. God is the Savior, and the point for us is to understand that and respond to that. And here it is the purpose of this text to remind us the very purpose of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the very purpose of the life that we live. So here we understand what Christ has come for and what we are redeemed to do and to be. As it said that in verse 11, that grace of God has appeared, showing or giving salvation. Grace of the Lord has appeared, instructing, and so we understand that is how we receive salvation and how we receive revelation from the Lord, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the bottom of verse 14, which is what we're studying today, that as grace come to us and salvation come to us, it is for Him to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people. Who? What kind of people? A people zealous for good deeds. And that's what we want to connect what God has done and what we are, who we are and what we are to do. So the simple message of the Bible and of Christianity is that God saves man from sin. And that is a message of the faith. It is a message of church that God saves sinners, and Jesus came, and His name is Jesus because He came to save His people from their sins. And the Bible is full of this revelation that Christ came to seek and to save the lost. But it is this connection that we have to understand that the text is placed here. Not so much it's talking about salvation as a topic, but it's talking about the Christian life in practice. It is placed here so that we connect how we live with the salvation that we have received. God is a Savior. He has shown the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to give us instruction in His Son. And now we are the ones who will live in response to that in godly lives in order for God to show and prove and demonstrate His saving power. Because God is a saving God. God is God to save. And so He wants to save the world, and He wants to show them the saving power of His grace, and so rather than just, you know, after saving man and woman for Himself, taking them from to heaven immediately, He leaves them on earth so that the rest of the world can see what a saved sinner look like, behave like, live like, so that they can see the saving power of God. And we have learned that nothing displays God's glory like the amazing and miraculous work of redemption. And so in order for people to see His saving grace, they need to see the product of his salvation, and that is his people. And that is why we come to this text in this particular way, because it's talking about us and how we live in response to the grace we have received. So today I just want to start by backing up a little. Now when you hear that, you're always afraid because, boy, he's going to add another 15 minutes. But I just want to kind of reconnect to this very simple but powerful truth, and then we move forward to the portion that we are focusing on today. And I want to just reemphasize the fact that the Bible and here this particular text say that God is a saving God. God is a saving God. The text and the context here is so strong that we need to come back to that to really say that God is a saving God, and what does that mean? Now let's just compare that to the religion of the world, because the religion of the world is built on basically fear. The compelling issue in the world and the way they respond spiritually is fear. You know, their gods, the gods of the world religions, is hostile when offended, and when they are angry when they are violated. They are vengeful when they are, you know, offended. And so all the religion of the world is the way to placate the angry gods that they have. Somehow to do something, either something ritualistic or something moral or something, you know, of personal merit, so that either you please the god and receive blessing, or please the god to avoid damnation. And that's the whole process and the whole focus of all the world religion. Christianity is totally opposite. Christianity is utterly different, because it comes from the true God, and He, at His nature, is compassionate. He, as His nature, is His very heart is merciful, gracious, and loving. And there is no question for us to say, you know, what do I do to appease God, you know, so that He won't zap me and kill me and punish me. There's no ever a question like that from sinners, because it is from the heart of God. He is a saving God. He longs to save people from their sin with no contribution from them. You know, He's not requiring sinners to do anything in order to be saved. Only that He sent His Son for them, and for them to receive His grace and His mercy. So He is the God who loves sinners, the true God who has mercy on those who hate Him, who offend Him, who blaspheme Him, who ignore Him. And the whole Bible is telling us the story of a God who loves the sinful world. And often, you know, sometimes it's just strange that after being saved, we forget this kind of God, and we revert back to trying to do something for Him so that He can bless us, do something for Him that He will not punish us. And we need to realize that God has done everything in Jesus Christ for us already. I just want to connect that, because it is not just in the New Testament that we know this kind of God. You know, sometimes in our mind we said that in the Old Testament, God is law. You know, in the New Testament, God is grace. That's not true. God in the Old Testament and God in the Old Testament and New Testament is the same God, same revelation. And we will see that. Let's turn with me just, for example, to Micah chapter 7. And just here, the surprise or the sense of amazement that the prophets here say in Micah 7:18-19, who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will treat our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depth of the sea. The prophets exclaim, who is the God like you? I mean, not like you like this. And what's so surprised and overwhelming is that you are a God of mercy. You forgive. You delight in mercy. And you take our sin and cover us under your foot. Nobody see. You take our sin and iniquities and throw it into the sea. Unto the sea. And nobody can fish it up. And that is who God is. He delights in mercy. He wants to show mercy. It's because it is His nature to love. And so it is here that we come back to Titus to understand that and then understand that in response to that truth is how the transformation of God's grace come into our life. God is a saving God. He wants to save the world. He desires to save all men. And we already covered the theological aspects of why salvation does not come to all men, even though Christ did die and provide grace for all men. And because under the grace that God has given to all men, man is not immediately judged for their sin, but given the opportunity to live out this natural life in response to God's grace. But none of us respond to grace. And therefore, none receive the justice that all need to receive. But there, the grace is even more amazing, because then God will, in His sovereign will and election, choose to save some. And we honor Him for that. But as He saves some, we said that He saves, He keeps, and He transforms in order so that we become trophies for Him. To show the world of His power to save, in order to save some more. So the fact that God is a saving God is emphasized in Titus. Let me just bring it out for you as a focus. So just the title of Jesus as a Savior, God as Savior. We see that from the very beginning in Titus 1:4. Just in the greeting, he said that to Titus, my true son, in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So right in the beginning, he say, talking about Jesus and God the salvation. chapter 2, verse 10, when talking about how we live our life, talking about the connection to the Savior and the salvation we receive. Showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every aspect. And then to the text that we have right here, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, in verse 13 and 14, and then in verse 6 of chapter 3, we see that He poured out on us the generously through Jesus, our Savior. In verse 4 and 5, just all of the things talking about Jesus saving, Jesus our Savior. And so we want to understand that in connection to how do we live with the salvation we have received. Now we already covered that part in God's grace we are saved. In God's grace we have the power to deny sin. So salvation display number one in the decision that we make, the ability, the capacity given to us in grace to deny sin, to say no to the world. Verse 12 tells us that, for the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire. The grace of God has given us the power to deny sin, meaning to say no to sin, to say no to anything that you remember the word ungodliness? That anything that take the place of God first and foremost in our life, we will be able to keep God by each decision we make at the top and first in our heart and in our mind and in our priority. And also to deny the worldly desire, to make decision on the worldly system according to the value system of this world. That in grace we are able to do so for the first time, and the enablement of God to keep us going as such until the day He returns. From time to time, yes, we will make mistakes. From time to time, there are things that will overshadow God in our life. But the pattern of a Christian life is that decision by decision, God is first. Decision by decision, kingdom value will prevail. And then also, for us to live sensibly with discipline, righteously live right with God and godly with right priority. So we talk about spiritual priority, that a life of a Christian is a life able to think and make decisions according to the Bible. Emotional maturity, able to relate to people and deal with different situations biblically. And also ministry capacity, as we talk about all this self-control, righteousness, godliness as portion and requirement of ministry. So all this in act for us, the kind of Christian life we ought to live. And then last week we talked about another portion, another foundation of the Christian life, and that is the yearning, longing for the return of Christ. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God, Savior, Christ Jesus. Two pillars in the Christian life. Number one, salvation by faith. Number two, the expectation of the return of Christ. The first pillar establishes the connection between us and the Lord and help us to live by faith and in grace. But the second one is the one that defines our purpose, design our direction, design our service, and that is we live in expectation of the Lord's return. Very powerful, not just powerful, very prerequisite requirement there for us to live the Christian life effectively. If I go back to review there, then we will go a lot deeper there. So I'll just leave it at that and just ask you to turn to the next version and say, do you remember these things? Just kind of say, you know, we kind of connect together at the same part now, right? So the Christians are those who are saved by grace in Christ and kept by grace for Christ and transformed through Christ in order to be in glory with Christ. I like that kind of thing so that it kind of sum up everything for us. Let me just read for you again. Because when I come across this, it's just a way to help my mind see the text of Titus in one sentence. The Christians are those who are saved by grace in Christ and kept by grace for Christ, transformed through Christ in order to be in glory with Christ. And so we understand that, but there's another one, you know, to transform through Christ in order to be in glory with Christ does not mean things in the future, but things on earth right now. And so that is the next part where we come in, verse 14, that about Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So in the outline, you have three sub-point under number three. We covered number one already last week. In grace, we seek the kingdom. And today, we'll finish up this portion. And that is number two. In grace, we pursue sanctification. In grace, we pursue sanctification. And number three, in grace, we serve. In grace, we serve. Now, sanctification is the overarching principle here, as you see in chapter 14. As the result of God's salvation, and also as the prerequisite of service for God. But just read the verse 14 again. We see so many different components in here. That Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So grace has appeared, and grace has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Christ do? He gave himself. For what? To whom? For us. To us. So he gave himself for us. And so we are the Christians, those who saved because Christ has gave himself for us. But then what happened to them? He gave himself to us, for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself. So something happened when we receive grace, and that is we are delivered from all lawless deed, and we are purified. That's what Christ came to do and what he gave himself to do. And then the reason, why is that happening like that? And give us a marvelous reason so that we become his own possession, so that we become the people for his own possession. And then how do you prove that? How do you know that you are the people of his own possession, purify for himself and redeem from every lawless deed? When you are the people zealous for good works. So zealous for good works, the service is the proof of transformation, and transformation is the proof of grace. So all these things are connected, and you know, you break the link, You don't have the total picture of the Christian. We break the link in terms of the pattern of life, then you're not a Christian. I mean, once in a while we fail, that's a different. But as a pattern of life, these things work out in our life. Why? Because this is sovereign grace of God. It's not something pick and choose. This is what God sent His Son to do. And He never failed to accomplish His purpose. But I want to start at the central concept, the core concept of possession here, and then move outwards in the details. So I'm kind of start a little bit backward in the order of the things in verse 14, but I believe it is the center theme or thought of the verse, and then we can work ourselves out from there. And that is the idea, the center is that He has redeemed us to be His own possession, to be a people belonging peculiarly to Him. And that's concentric circles that stand out. So let's lay it out again, just on the connection to salvation and grace, as the level of the depth that it goes. Number one, grace delivers us from the penalty of sin. Okay, grace delivers from the penalty of sin, so that's salvation, and that is the cross. Number two, grace delivers us from the power of sin, and that is sanctification, and that is the Word. Number three, grace delivers us from the presence of sins, and that is glorification, and that is the return of Christ. And now let me add number four, grace delivers us from the possession of sin, and that is the inheritance, and that is the kingdom. And so here's the picture so marvelously laid out for us compactly here. Grace delivers us from penalty of sin, salvation through the cross. Grace delivers us from the power of sin, sanctification through the Word. Grace delivers us from the presence of sin, the glorification at the return of Christ. And here the picture of grace delivers us from the possession of sin to be Christ's inheritance in His kingdom. Now, this picture is throughout the Bible, and it's so central. And another text helps us to really see that. So let me just also bring in the parallel text right now in Colossians chapter 1. So would you turn there with me in Colossians chapter 1? And here describing for us exactly the same thing, but with more details for us to see this idea of us being saved into God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, as His own possession for His own purpose. Colossians chapter 1, let me read from 9 to 14, a little long, but just follow and you will see it's unfold. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. So now beginning to lay out the foundation, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we see here the connection to the inheritance. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. It is the connection to the future kingdom, the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, and God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, He loved. And so he's talking about being in the possession of God, becoming the inheritance of the Son in His kingdom. Now, one thing we know that the people who are not belonging to God, saved by the blood of Christ, they belong to the world and they belong to the devil. Romans 6, as we read previously, I don't want to go back there, but just remind you that when before we are slave to sin, we are born slave to unrighteousness, and we belong to the devil. We do his work. Ephesians 2, chapter 1, Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2, remember, we learn this often, and say that we are under the control of the power of the prince of the air, and we follow the way of Satan in disobedience. In John 8, Jesus called those who don't belong to him as children of the devil himself. He said that your father is the devil. And so ungenerated people belong to Satan, let's say possessed by him or under his control, belonging to him. Now saving grace break that ownership. Saving grace take us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light in terms of the possession of the Lord. Very powerful word also echo in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's establish also in Peter chapter 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 to 10 and telling us what has happened to us in grace in the grace of God and by the work of Christ. Peter 2 verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now we have received mercy. We are the people of God because now the people for God's own possession with a purpose so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us. Now we're going to come back to this text again because it's parallel very strongly with Titus. But coming back to Titus, we just want to ask the question, how does Christ accomplish the fact that we now belong to him, that we are his possession? Titus tells us that he gave himself. He gave himself for us to redeem us. So now we are the possession of Christ because he gave himself to pay the price to redeem us. Now the word here is very very common, very graphic in the term that people understand what it means. It means to release, to be released on the receipt of the payment. So we use the word ransom. And it's a very interesting word. It is a legal word here. When we say that God, he gave himself for us to redeem us, that word is a legal word. The equivalent would be in our court today, that when you are charged with a violation of the law, with a very serious offense, the court may put what we call the bail price on your freedom. For example, the court will set bail on you at, say, $1 million because of the offense. Now, if you don't have $1 million to pay or to post bond, you stay in custody. Now, if you have the money to post bond, then they will release you on the condition that the bond has been posted or the bail money has been paid. Now, that is the exact idea here when the word say payment or ransom is the idea of setting free because something is paid. So when we violate God's law, the penalty is death. The penalty is eternal damnation, and we are held as we said, you know, because of the death of Christ, given the opportunity to live through this whole life naturally to respond to grace. And so in the idea here is when Jesus died for us, not only that he accomplished that extension of the natural common grace, he also post-bond put in the payment for the penalty or the requirement of God's law to set us free. So the idea here is that God, Jesus paid with his life in order to set us free. Now free from what we will learn, every lawless deed, free from the impurity of the world, so that we now free to belong to him as his possession. Let's just hear a word ransom a couple more times, because ransom means he paid the price to set us free. That upon the payment of his blood, that we are set free. We are familiar with the text in Mark 10, when Jesus said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a as a ransom, right? As a payment, so that they can be set free. Last week we also learned in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 6, when we talk about Jesus as the one mediator between God and man, and said that the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. He did pay the price for all men so that they are able to receive grace. But they also, as we learn, refuse, and therefore incur for themselves judgment that is from God's justice. One more in Galatians chapter 1 is in a general term, but just help us to say that he gave his life away as a cost to purchase our redemption. Chapter 1, 3 to 5. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Let's look at the components of this sentence again. It simply says that he gave himself for our sin, that he may deliver us out of this present age, according to the will of God the Father. So, number one, again, parallel to Titus, he gave himself, why? To deal with our sins, to rescue us, from whom? From this present age. The reason? The will of the Father and the glory of God. Now, when he does that, it is the price not only for legal ransom, a legal payment of the penalty of sin, or the requirement of God's law, but it is the expression of love. And now we're going into this idea of his own possession now, and laying the groundwork that he paid the price, not only to satisfy the requirement of the law, but he paid the price because of this one very personal and particular relationship he has with his people. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Are you able to follow okay? I'm just moving a little fast with all this, the passages. But I think, you know, just to hear the volume of Scripture speaking on this idea that Christ gave himself to purchase us as his own possession is very, not only refreshing, but overwhelming for us to dwell on. Now, chapter 5 in Ephesians, especially from verse 22 on, is talking about marriage, a very peculiar relationship. And it is used here to parallel the relationship between God and his people. And in verse 25, speak like this: husband, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So now saying that Christ gave himself up for the church, not so much as ransom for law, that happened in one aspect, but now emphasize he gave himself up for her because he loves her. Because what does he want in his love for the church? He said that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such sin, but that he would be holy and blameless. And you see the parallel to Titus again, that Christ gave himself to sanctify the church in order to receive her for himself. Sanctify a people for his own possession. And so now when we understand that, the process of sanctification is not just generic Christianity. It's not something, okay, you're a Christian, this is what you do. But now you understand that in this process of sanctification, that we are entering into a deeper and deeper relationship with Christ, that we are able to love him back in the way he loved us, in response to what he is doing by paying the price, laying out his life, shedding his blood, so that we can become his church, his bride, and he is saying, without wrinkle, spot, but blameless, in full glory before him. So the idea of possession is very strong, but it's also the possession by payment. He paid the price to own us. You know, he paid the price so that we belong to him. You can't say this thing without reading 1 Peter chapter 1. So let's do just that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And here Peter said, you know, it's not just anything. Remember, we are saved by, let me just read his word. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your future way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter wants us to understand that, you know, don't just treat redemption. And he's talking about, you know, not just saved to go to heaven. He said that now understand this. Just look up a little bit. He said, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Meaning live life in response to grace. How do you live life in response to grace? When you understand the price paid for that price, for that life. When you understand that God so loved the world, but He also, that Christ so loved His people, that He paid by blood so that they belong to Him. So we belong to Him now. Well, how does that work out? how does that work out that we belong to Him? How does the blood work into our life? He said that He gave Himself, back to Titus 14 now, gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself. So there are two things that happen in here as you receive impact, let me put it that way, the impact of the blood of Christ. There are two things that happen. We are redeemed from something and we are redeemed to something. Okay? We are redeemed from something. What is it? Every lawless deed. Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. We are saved to something, that is to be purified for Himself, a people for His own possession. Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us, to purify for Himself a people of His own possession. Now, lawless deed, in some translation called wickedness, and that is Christ gave Himself to redeem us from all of that. Now, every lawless deed or all violation of the law is very encompassing word. It's a word that covers everything. It is the word, you know, God's law and the word not. So it is anything that is outside of God's law. Any failures, any shortcoming, any violation of God's law. Meaning everything. He saved us, redeemed us from all things against God's law, meaning all sin. What does that mean? Remember when He paid the price, we are set free. Remember that concept? If the price is not paid, then you get still in custody. So He is saying that now He paid the price, and no anything that is outside of God's law have any claim on us, have any custody on us. We are free from every violation of God's law. That's a powerful thing. We before, the Ephesians said, we are enslaved to evil. All we do is sin. All we do is rebellions. All we do is exactly everything outside of God's law. And Jesus said, I die, and this will happen to you because I die, and you are free from every violation of God's law. He's not just talking about die to pay the penalty. Yes, He paid the penalty. But now also the freedom from the claim of sin, as we talk about the freedom from the power of sin, we are free from that. Not meaning that, you know, we never sin again, but we are able not to sin now. See, before we are just unable to do anything right. We always sin. But now because of the blood of Christ, because of the new nature in us, because of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, because of the freedom set by God's by the blood, we are able not to sin. Well, obviously, we are able to say no to the world, yes to God, and now by decision we can live free with that. And so, no deeds of sin can claim mastery over us. Now, what does that mean in practical term? In practical term, we can say that because what the price that Christ paid, and because of the power of His blood, there's no sin that we cannot say no to. I mean, we don't say no to is not because we don't have the power of Christ to say no to. So sometimes we say, you know, this habit is too great. I can't get out. Yes, you can get out. With the power of the blood, you can get out. You can be free from bad habits. From, you know, they say, you know, I have this past. There's so much, you know, on me. No, the past can be set free. The chain can be broken. Nothing outside of God's law can claim custody on us anymore. You know, I have this desire that I just don't know how to get to overcome. Yes, you can. When you understand Christ's grace, the blood, the preciousness of it, and the power that's given to us, each one of us. Because why? He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. This is not just up to us, you know. It's not just, okay, I make it available and you know, try on your own to get out of whatever you are. He said, no, I die to set you free from this. I'll take you out. Why? Because I'm going to take you out to belong to me. I don't just save and let you sit there and you know, struggle on your own as if you are without new master, without new power, without new life. You now belong to me. I'll take you out. So we understand that we are free from the past, and all the sin and guilt cannot run around and bring us back into custody, put us back in jail again, because we are now free from all. Only when we fail to follow the instruction of the Lord that we will be under, you know, its power or its influence again. That is what we are saved, redeemed from. What are we now redeemed to? And so he said that, you know, he redeemed from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people. So I'll phrase that, you know, we are redeemed to holy lives, to holy living, to the life that is worthy of the Lord, to sanctification. So as I said before, you know, when we talk about sanctification, it sometimes sounds like a new law. You know, you saved from the old law of the Old Testament, and now you're saved by grace, but boy, you know, you screw up, you're going to get whacked again. If you screw up, you know, consequences. Oh, of course, you know, disobedience always brings negative consequences. But it is for us to think in the new term that sanctification is in response to what God has done for us in Christ. We sanctify. We say no to the world. We say yes to God, not only because of fear of consequences. Yes, you know, by all means, have all fears. I mean, sometimes the only thing that keeps us from doing something is the fear of the result. Yes, keep the fear. But the fear won't get us sanctified. The love of Christ and the understanding of grace is the power of sanctification. Otherwise, we'd be like the Galatians. Paul said, you know, what's wrong with you? You know, we began in grace and now you're trying to do all that work by effort again? How are you going to do that? You know, who be with you? How do you think you can accomplish that on your own? And so that's happened to the Christian church by and large as well. Yes, I'm saved by grace, but let me walk this life, sanctification, on my own. I'll try, Lord. I'll do it. We can't do it. We can only respond to what God has done. And we respond only when we understand how great the grace that God has done for us. So, you know, the passage that we just read in Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water and through the word, to present her to himself, a radiant church without stain, a wrinkle, or any blemish. So Christ saved us to make us holy, to special people. First Peter again, you know, we are the chosen grace, royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for God's own possession. And that is God's word. God's word. But another thing, you know, the word his own possession, is the word, what we say, you know, a peculiarity, something that's beyond normal, you know, something that's so special. So when we say his own people, we say a peculiar people, especially his own, in something that above and beyond, in devotion, in response to him. You know, when we say something peculiar, something special, meaning a separation, a measurement that separated out, that is the idea here. But the idea is that how Christ delights in His people. You know, He saved for Himself His own possession. Do you ever have something that you so value that you say, you know, nobody touched it, this is my own? Do you have anything like that? Well, you know, when we were young, we probably have something like that, you know, like Winnie the Pooh or some toys that, you know, anybody touched that, will we, you know, death in the family or whatever. We protect that a whole lot, and now there are certain things in our life that we say, you know, anything's go, but not this one. And that's the whole idea, that Christ is so delighted in this, when He see His people being transformed, being redeemed from lawless deed, being purified in sanctification as belonging to Him. So I just sit back and I say, you know, think about not you know, the obligation that we have to do and the penalty or the consequences when we screw up. Think what delight the Lord has in His people, the happiness that brings to Him, the smile in His heart, if we can say that, when His people are holy. When His people are holy. When we take the one next step and say no to the world, say no to sin, to say, yes, Lord, I understand why I say no. It's because I love You, because I want to respond to the love You have for me. And when we do so, He said, You so special to me. You belong to me. You just affirm the fact that I died for you, paid the price for you, and now you affirm that fact in response because you understand my heart. You know, I think it's so powerful, much more powerful than just the threat running around and saying, you know, you don't do this, God's going to get you. Well, in some way, God will discipline. That's true. He's a father who will not let His children run wild. But it is for Him, the saving God, who rather for us to respond to love. But more than that, He will smile and He will have great delight and He will have great happiness, if I can put it that way, when His people serve. Not only that they are holy, but that they serve. And that's the next part. Purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Now, He just put a period there and it would be perfect. I mean, it would be just right. But He didn't. Because that would not be the total picture. You know, meaning, save for Himself His own possession, save for Himself so that we can go to heaven and rejoice in Him. And that's a lot of us in our Christian life put a period right there already. That we are saved and then go to heaven and we will serve Him forever in heaven. And then we forget that there is a portion that also proves His grace, His love, His power in our life, here and now. And that is the phrase, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. You take that out, you take the whole Christian life out on earth. And if you take the whole Christian life on earth, there's not a whole lot left for heaven. Because what we are on earth is just magnified in so many ways in heaven. So let's take that and say, in grace we serve. That's the next point. In grace we serve. Now, service here is the result of everything that went before. Now, if you look at the structure of what Paul laid out, it focused to this point. And that's why we said from the beginning that the text put is here is not just a thesis on salvation. It actually gives us the reason why we serve. Remember, it put it in the flow of instruction for older men to be temperate and dignified and sensible, to live in faith and love and perseverance. Talking about old women to be reverent in their behavior, not to gossip, not to addicted to wine, but teaching what is good. Have influence over young women, and for young women to love the husband, to take care of the home, and to be kind and to take care so that the word of God will not dishonor. Talking about young men to be sensible, self-control, to be a good example. Talking about people who go to work, employees to behave and to pursue excellence, so that we can adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every aspect. Meaning life here on earth. And say, you know why you live that life? Why do you live that life? Because grace has appeared. Because that life proved that you are transformed. And your transformation proved that grace has actually appeared and done the work. So it's talking about the proof in the way of life that we can say, you know, in my life I can prove that I belong to Christ. And when I prove that I belong to Christ, people will see how wonderful the saving grace of God is through Jesus Christ, who paid the price and the ransom and the penalty for me. So let me just lay it out again so that we come to this focal point. Because I think often we miss that. We think it's service is an option. We think that, okay, when I have time, I'll do it. When I get over this period of my life or whatever, I'll choose. No, there's no choice for us here but to be zealous for good work. Because grace has appeared. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He came. And He came saving. Remember that? He came to save. So salvation belonged to those who believe in Jesus Christ. But also, grace came teaching. Grace came instructing. So the truth is given and the training is provided for those who belong to the Lord. What happened to them? They change. They say no to the world. They say yes to God. And we see that. They say they say no to the world and say yes to God when they come to heaven? No. He said that in the present age, meaning now here in this life, they are living out that faith. And so when they are living out that faith, they don't focus on the here and now. They live here and now, but their focus is on the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. They live by faith here in longing in response to the return of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they know who died for them. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. And gave Himself for us from what? From every lawless deed. To do what? To be sanctified. What reason? To become His own possession. And now the grand finale, the grand measurement, zealous for good deeds. And so at the end, that is the proof and evidence that we are the people of God. Not that we do work to belong, but that the result of God's grace and salvation and transformation and instruction will produce a people who serve. And so it is so contradictory to faith and salvation and grace that we just get saved and sit there and wait to go home. Impossible to do. Impossible to do, because just like, you know, Jesus said to me, fine, okay, I'll just keep that fact in mind. I'll go back to the world, live the way that I do with the old priority, with everything about me and me and me and mine. And then at the end when I die, okay, now Jesus, time for you to bail me home. That's not faith. That's illusion, delusion. So the people of God will serve. The people of God will be zealous for good deeds. Or let me turn it around. You can measure your faith by your heart for God's service. And so we just can't just sit there and say, okay, let's just look at the word zealous then. It's very important because it's not just, okay, you know, do some work. I say, I'll do some work. But he wants a people who are passionate about good deeds. Passionate, living with a zeal and passion for service. With energy and vision, with courage and strength, with persistence and patience. That's what the word zealous means. You know, not just monkey a little bit here and there when it's hot and then after that, too tough, too much, quit. No. It is in the nature of the person, in the value system of the person, in the thinking and philosophy of life, in lifestyle, that we can say that in time, in money, in effort, in pain, in suffering, in season or out of season, the man serves. The man lives for God. The man responds to grace. Because why? Because he understands who his Savior is. He understands that he is belonging to the kingdom. He understands that now that is the only way possibly that he can express devotion and love and worship to the Lord. Can a Christian not worship? No. Right? But we already established that. If you're a Christian and you don't worship, then who are you? Let me ask you another thing. Can a Christian not serve the Lord? No. The Lord means the Lord. The Lord means he's the Lord. He has kingdom. His kingdom has agenda, you know, your will be done on earth as in heaven, thy kingdom come. All these things are the desire of God's people because he's born again with a very different perspective. So, how about the other one? You know, an attitude of serving God like going to the dentist, you know. You ever gone to the dentist? You know, afraid on the way you go, pain on the way out, you know, fear every... And sometimes we are like that when we say, you know, I'm not ready, Lord. You know, don't call me, don't put me there. I'm too busy now, Lord, you know. And just so many things, just like going to the dentist. He said, oh, forget it. You know, I don't want that. I want zeal. I want passion. I want commitment. I want a people with courage and you know, strength and say, Lord, load me up. Anything else you want me to do? You know, I have served all, but I'm just an unprofitable servant. Now, is there anything I can serve? And God said, that's the man I'm looking for. That's the woman that belonged to me. I think it's a reflection on that, even from the very beginning when God chose his people. Turn with me in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Here's when God called out Israel. He said it very beautifully, so I just want to capture that for you in Deuteronomy 26, verse 16 to 19. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, it's just not loving the Lord now. It's just doing the work and doing his commandment and all the ordinances with all that we have in us. You have today declared the Lord to be your God and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, treasure possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made, and note this for me, for praise, fame, and honor, that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, for he has spoken. Why does he chose Israel? Why does he set the people out for praise, fame, and honor? Not for them, for his praise, his fame, and his honor. Yes, they are separate out. They are consecrated. They are lifted high above all others. In order to do what? To lift up the fame of the Lord, to raise the praise of the Lord, and to shine the honor of the Lord above all else. And that is the calling for us as well, for praise, fame, and honor. We're not living for anything else. We're not called for anything else. We are set apart, purchased by the blood, for fame, honor, praise of our God. And we understand that. We are the people who understand that, because that's who we are. See, Christians understand that. Now, sometimes we fail to serve to our capacity, but when we hear this word, we know it's about us. It's for us. And it is the word, why? Why, you know? Because God put this in our heart. Let's turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 2. I think we will see this in a very compelling way when we put the two things together. I know that it's familiar text, but with the background of Titus, I think it will jump out very clear for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not yourself, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. Everybody say amen to that? Salvation by grace. But this doesn't stop there, does it? For, meaning, hey, there's a connection here. This is a purpose. Here's the flow into this. You need to understand the continuation. You're not just saved by grace, and that's the end of it. But you are saved by grace, and to for what? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What are we saved for? We save for service. We save to do the work that God has prepared beforehand in the foundation of the world for us to do. We're not just save and sit. We save to serve. And he said that how? Now this is so wonderful, and this is what the text is all about. How do we serve? He said, you serve as His workmanship. Meaning what, Lord? Workmanship. Meaning God is doing the work. You're not doing the work. But you show the work. You know, just like an artist, do the sculpture, you know, the masterpiece. It is the artist that performed the work. But it is the masterpiece that display the glory of the artist, the skill of the artist, the fame of the artist. It captures the passion and the love and whatever in that masterpiece. When people look at that masterpiece, that's the sculpture, they think about the skill and the passion and the vision and everything of the artist. And that is exactly what the title said. You are saved to show God as a saving God. You are saved, and in your transformed life, you live a life such a way that people who look at you know that you belong to Christ. Know that you belong to Christ in the way so unmistakably that they understand that you have said no to the world and yes to God. That you have denounced sin and now live in purification and sanctification for the purpose of God. Because you follow His instruction. They know Him because they see you. Zealous for good deeds. So grace came, and saving grace saved us from sin penalty, from sin's power, from sin's presence, and from sin's ownership or possession, for the express purpose that we believe that we begin to live life so obviously transformed that we be so evidently saved that everyone can see the saving power of God. So let me put it this way. Transformation is the evidence of grace in life, and service is the evidence of that transformation. Let me put that. Say that again. Transformation is evidence of God's grace in life, and service is evidence of that transformation. You know why you're not serving a whole lot? Because you haven't been changed that much. Because so much of the world is still in us, we can't serve that much for God. But God said, "I'm going to change." So in response to that, how do you know that we are being changed? We look at the output, the outcome, the product. Zealous for good work. But see, and I want you to listen carefully here. If you miss anything, don't miss this. We have tremendous responsibility. We have been left in this world to be a people zealous for good deeds, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. So God is a saving God, and He wants the whole world to know that He is a saving God and that He is able to save. But the evidence of His saving power in great measure depends on us. The evidence of His saving power, He leaves us for us to participate to show the world. You know, He could just cut us out and just save the way He wants, and just in His sovereign will, He does that. But He said, no, I want people to look at you and know that I will save and can save. So it is such a high calling, a great privilege, and an awesome responsibility. So Jesus is the incarnate Son of God in God's plan. He came into the world to save. Came into the world to instruct. Came into the world to gather a people belong to Himself. And gave them this responsibility. Shine out His grace. And His people know that. So they are zealous for His work. To do the opposite, meaning not to do His work, is unthinkable. Let us stand. Lord, the unthinkable, even though unthinkable, is so common in our life, Lord. And so we come, first of all, in repentance as we hear these words from you. That to measure our life, Lord, with the responsibility and the privilege given, that the proof of your power to save is largely given to your church, to us, to proclaim, to shine. We are a peculiar people belonging to you in order to proclaim your excellencies. Oh Lord, how many times instead of proclaiming, we have obscured your glory. Instead of for praise, honor, and fame for you, we live very much for our own. Lord, we come bow down in repentance. And we pray that you will restore this vision, the vision of the Christ who came, who shed his blood to have a people for himself, to delight in them, to be happy with them when they become like him, and for his purpose and his kingdom. Help us to capture that again, Lord, and live that out in our life. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.